Well, please turn now in God's Word to our sermon text for today, which is Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And as we turn there, let's then stand together to hear the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this carefully. For God himself speaks to you. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we have come in Christ to Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come trusting that you will teach us your ways, that we might walk in your paths. We pray, Father, that you would teach us now, and that you would give us by the Holy Spirit the eagerness and willingness and ability to obey you, to walk in your ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have been here as we have considered Isaiah chapter 1 over the last 3 weeks, then you know well that in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet has taken a scriptural sledgehammer to the self-righteous pride of God's visible church, the people of Judah and Jerusalem in his day. Isaiah has swung that sledgehammer in a way that perhaps has left you and me a bit bruised and bloody ourselves. We have been broken down along with them as God's word has exposed the shallowness of our faith, the feebleness of our repentance, our tendency towards self-righteousness and empty ritual. God has broken down many things in Isaiah chapter 1, not only in ancient Israel, but in us who have been here to consider it. But when God does such spiritual demolition in the lives of his people, in the midst of his church, it is not ultimately to destroy. When God swings the sledgehammer, it is to break down what needs to be destroyed that he might build up what he intends to construct. As John Calvin once helpfully and famously observed, it is Satan who seeks to drive the saint to madness by despair. Satan seeks to drive the saints to madness by despair. That is not what God is doing in his word. Despair is the objective of the devil, not the objective of the Lord. And so, having broken down many of our false hopes in chapter 1, chapter 2 begins by building up true hope, by showing us not only what God is breaking down and destroying, but what God is building in its place. And what God is building is a glorious kingdom. God is building a glorious kingdom in this world. And that kingdom is revealed to us here in chapter 2 at the beginning of the chapter. Here, there is a glimpse of hope in the midst of much spiritual devastation. God wants to keep his people from despair. And so, in the midst of his calls to them to repent and be restored, he gives them this glorious vision of gospel hope, this word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the message of hope here is straightforward, it is powerful, and it is clear. The message of hope here tells us what God is doing amidst all the struggle and chaos of the world. There is a promise here, and this is the point this morning, that God will gather all nations to himself with the gospel of peace. Despite all the struggle, despite all the devastation, despite all the sin, God will gather all nations to himself with the gospel of peace. That's what we see here. And we're going to examine these four verses by noticing four movements in them. Four movements. The first will be a movement upward. The second, a movement inward. The third, a movement outward. And the fourth, a movement downward. So up, in, out, and down. Those will be our four points this morning. And the first is this movement upward. As we look at verse 2 and see the glory of the Lord being lifted up, being exalted above all the nations. Now, you have to read verse 2 in the proper context. You need to understand that when Isaiah delivered this message, everything was going downhill. It was a time of decline and distress as the territory of Israel was being chipped away little by little, as God's people were surrounded by enemies. But those enemies, frankly, weren't all that focused on Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem, far from being the highest of the mountains on the earth, was an out-of-the-way corner that warring nations would trample over on their way back and forth to conquer each other. When this message came to Israel, the mountain where God's temple was neither very powerful nor very important in the eyes of all the world. And it would have been hard for the faithful in Zion to have much hope that that decline could ever be reversed. And into that situation, God gives a promise, not just twice. This exact prophecy, almost word for word, is found in the prophet Micah in chapter 4. God gives this promise twice through two great prophets to assure his people that, as verse 1 says, it shall come to pass. This is a declaration made with what E.J. Young calls the blessed dogmatism of a divine promise. There is a blessed dogmatism here. This is not probability. This is not possibility. This is not contingent or dependent in any way. This shall come to pass. When will this be? Isaiah tells them clearly that from their perspective, it will not be soon. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, if you look at the biblical uses of this phrase, you will see that in the latter days, throughout the Old Testament, initially simply means in the distant future. But as the prophets begin to speak, Isaiah among them, this idea of in the latter days begins to point forward to a coming day of the Lord, a time when God will do great things, both in judgment and in salvation. But from the perspective of Isaiah and his audience, this in the latter days means that whatever is promised here, it's going to happen in a distant future. But that raises the question for us who live in the distant future from the perspective of Isaiah and his original audience. When will these latter days be from our perspective? And I want to admit to you here at this point that Christians debate when exactly Isaiah chapter 2 will be fulfilled. You may have heard some argue that this prophecy will be fulfilled only in the future, in a future millennial kingdom that will be set up possibly after Christ returns. Some would hold that view. Others would argue that this is looking to the future, not a future that will come after Christ returns, but before a millennial kingdom, before Jesus returns. But the flaw with both of these views is that they locate what is described here in Isaiah 2 as being entirely in the future. Now, that doesn't seem insane if you just look at Isaiah chapter 2. But if you look at the New Testament and interpret Isaiah 2 in the light of it, you will discover something astonishing. The writers of the New Testament did not believe that they were waiting for the latter days. They believed, rightly, that they were living in them. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says that Jesus came, and I quote, in these last days. Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that, again quoting, the ends of the ages have come upon us. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, refers to the prophecies about the last days to explain not something that would happen in the future, but what was happening around him that day, on the day of Pentecost in the first century. If you look at the New Testament, you will see it clearly teaching that the last days, the latter days, are not only days in which you and I are living right now, they are days in which the church has lived ever since Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. So that what Isaiah prophesied here is not only something that will happen in a distant future from our perspective, it is something that is happening right now and, crucially, has been happening ever since Christ came. Now we'll see. This has not all happened in the fullness to which it will come. But I want you to see as we go through this whole passage that all of this is already happening. We need to learn to look at this prophecy and others like it through the lens of which you may have heard, that lens of already and not yet. Already and not yet. What is promised here is already happening, though it has not yet reached its final fulfillment. So, we've seen that this is a divine promise. We've seen that this is a promise that is already being fulfilled as we speak. Now let's look at what is actually promised here. Verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Now the earthly Jerusalem is built on mountains. But to those like you who live in the shadow of the Rocky Mountains, if you saw them, and God's word didn't call them mountains, you wouldn't call them mountains at all. The highest point in Jerusalem is only 2,500 feet above sea level. So we wonder, what is God promising here? Is he promising some kind of geological miracle in which Jerusalem will suddenly shoot up into the clouds higher than Mount Everest? Let me say at this point, if that's what God were promising here, it would be well within his power to do it. But clearly, as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, that's not what is being promised here. We need to understand that in the days of Isaiah, people associated mountains with their gods. This was true of all the pagan religions around Israel. People built temples on mountains and hills. The Temple Mountain represented the god who was worshipped there. Their gods, their false gods, were imagined to rule from the mountains where they were worshipped. And verse 2, read against that background, is saying that eventually the worship of the true and living God, the God of Israel, his kingdom and glory will be one day established and exalted as the one true religion above all other religions. He will be God above all other gods. As verses 17 and 18 put it more clearly, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. That's what this is talking about. It's not about the geographical lifting up of an earthly city. It's about the exaltation of the worship of the Lord, the Lord's house, over all other worship. The point is theological, not geological. It's about religion, not geography. And we can see this clearly if we simply turn to the New Testament and see what it teaches about the mountain of the Lord's house. Think first about John chapter 4, where Jesus meets with that Samaritan woman. You remember it? She asks Jesus about the controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews about where God should be worshipped. Is it in Samaria or is it in Jerusalem? Jesus said to that Samaritan woman in John 4:12, "Woman, believe me," 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. We could turn then to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, which in verse 22 tells Christians, wherever they live, that they have come to the mountain of which Isaiah prophesied. Hebrews 12, 22 says to the church, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was always a pointer, a type, calling God's people to put their trust not in what God would do merely for an earthly city, but what God would do in Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem to come. And Isaiah 2 is a promise about that heavenly city. It is a promise that one day the glory of the Lord, the new Jerusalem, the worship of Christ, this will be exalted above all false religions. And notice, not only exalted, but established. In fact, the first and foremost promise here in verse 2 is that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. That word established is actually put first in the original Hebrew for emphasis. It reads, established shall be the mountain of the Lord's house. What is that saying? The point is permanence. This is not a promise that at some point the worship of the Lord will enjoy a brief surge of popularity before declining again. No, the worship of the Lord will one day be permanently established in the highest place. The mountain of the Lord's house, His glory, His kingdom, it will be established and exalted above all mountains and hills. But what does that actually mean? Because, as those who probably know the scriptures well, you may be thinking, hasn't God always been exalted above all false religions? Hasn't God always been exalted in heavenly glory? Hasn't He always been the only true God? What will change if verse 2 is fulfilled? Well, verse 2 explains what will change. What does it mean that God will be exalted above all the earth? What changes is not how glorious God is. What changes is how widespread the worship of the true God will be. The movement upward is explained by another movement, a movement inward. And that brings us to our second point, the movement inward, as the nations flow in to worship the God of Jacob. This is what it means, that God will be lifted up above all false religions. It means that the nations will begin to reject their idols and turn to the Lord. They will worship Him. Notice how verse 2 shows us first who comes to the Lord. Who comes in here? It's not just Judah. It's not just Jerusalem. It's not just the children of Israel. And it's not just a trickle of Gentile converts like Rahab or Ruth in the Old Testament. No, what's promised here is that in the last days, all nations shall flow in to the mountain of the Lord's house. All nations, near and far, great and small, many people will come, and they will flow not downward, but in this astonishing image, upward. All nations will be flooding up the mountain of the Lord like a river running uphill, drawn by a force more powerful than gravity, drawn in by the gravitational pull of the living and true God. God is promising here, I will gather all nations to myself, and all the earth will worship me. Who will flow in? It is all the nations. And how will they flow in? How do they come? Notice, they come eagerly. These people are not driven in by God. They are drawn in by God. And you see, the picture here is of a day when non-Israelite people, when Gentiles, will race one another up the hill of Zion, urging one another, come on, come with me. Verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This is a promise of Gentile evangelism. Of one Gentile telling another, come with me, let's go worship the God of Jacob. This future promise, from Isaiah's perspective, has become our present reality. This is happening right now. I am not an Israelite by birth, but I have dedicated my life to telling you and other people, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You as Christians, Gentile Christians, do this with your children, with your neighbors, with your friends. It's happening all over the world today. Iranians evangelizing other Iranians, people across Africa evangelizing one another. All over the world, there is this global network of Christians calling one another not to make a pilgrimage to the earthly Jerusalem, but calling one another to come to the heavenly Jerusalem through faith in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 12 says, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it goes on to say, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood. You see it? The promise of verse 3 is already happening. As Gentile Christians all around the world share the gospel and people come to God eagerly. And for what do they come? What are they so eager to receive? Not earthly riches, not an earthly kingdom, not power over others, and not really even their best life now. They come as converts. They come eagerly expecting what? That verse, as verse 3 says, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. They want to learn and listen to the word of God. They want to hear and obey, which are two indispensable marks of true conversion. This too is already happening in our day, isn't it? It's happening right now. What was a future hope for Isaiah is a present reality today as we gather for worship. When we gather for worship, I know that this is what many, most, hopefully all of you are seeking. You come through these doors to hear God's word. You want to be taught, not by me, but by him, through me, as I proclaim his word to you. You come eagerly expecting that you will hear what God's word says, and eagerly expecting that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will begin to walk in his paths. Do you see this? All of this is already happening. It has already begun to come to pass in these latter days that many people throughout the world are saying, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Have you come to him? I hope you have. Is this what you are seeking when you come into church as you've done today? I hope it is. Are you seeking to come to the Lord, the God of Jacob, to be taught by him and to walk in his paths? If you have come seeking Jesus, you have come seeking this promise. It is those who come to Jesus, as Hebrews has told us, who have come to the city of the living God, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So we've seen now that this second movement explains the first. What does it mean that God will be lifted up above the nations? It means that all nations will flow in to seek him. But now, as the passage continues, a third movement will explain the second. Why is it that people are flooding in? What draws them to come to the Lord? That brings us to the third point, which is a movement outward. This movement inward is prompted by a movement outward as the word of God goes out from Zion. The net that God uses to gather the nations is the preaching of the gospel. The nations are not driven in at the point of a sword. They are drawn in by the power of Christ's word. Verse 3 says, why shall they come in? Why shall they say this? For, because out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When did the word of the Lord go out from Jerusalem to all the nations? Can you see it? What Isaiah anticipated began to be accomplished when Christ came. He came to Jerusalem. There he lived and died to save us from our sins. And when all that work was done, and as he ascended to the right hand of the Father, what did he do? He sent forth the word from Zion. He sent the apostles out from Jerusalem, out to the nations, saying to them in Matthew 28, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ sent out the word from Jerusalem to all the nations, and the apostles did not sit back and wait until they thought Jesus was just about to return. In fact, they knew that Jesus could return at any time. It was not known to them when he would return. They immediately went out and began to take the word to all the nations as Christ had commanded, as Isaiah had prophesied. And this prophecy, therefore, doesn't just tell us what will happen, that all the nations are going to come to worship the Lord. It tells us how it will happen. How will all the nations come? What will convert them into eager worshipers of God? What will draw them in? It is the magnetic power of the gospel, the word of Christ that went forth from Zion. But that has not stopped happening. The word of Christ is still going forth from Zion in our day. That too is happening as we speak right now, as from the church throughout the world, that message that was sent out from Jerusalem continues to go forth, to echo and resound throughout all creation, from the church scattered throughout the world, going to all nations, calling them, as we already said, to come with us and go up the mountain of the Lord to worship the God of Jacob. The promise of Isaiah 2, if we understand it in this proper already and not yet sense, this promise should propel us to action. Isaiah 2 is not a window into a distant future that is irrelevant for your daily life. Isaiah 2 is a description of what God is doing and has been doing ever since Christ came. And therefore, this promise should propel us to action. In local evangelism and in the support of foreign missions, it should provide a focus for the work of the church. What are we here to do? We are here to send forth the word of Christ from Zion. And I realize at this point that some of you may disagree with me at some level about how I am interpreting this passage. You may disagree about how exactly God's kingdom comes, but surely all Christians can agree on this point, can we not? God gathers the nations. He will bring this kingdom through the preaching of his word, by sending forth the word of Christ throughout the world. And so we link arms and work together in that great work, sending the word of Christ to the ends of the earth, knowing that that is what will cause this kingdom to come. Now, at this point, I realize that there might be some here who hear all of this as just an excuse for a human attempt at earthly conquest. If you're here and you're skeptical of Christianity, you're not a Christian, you may read this and think it's not very good at all. This is just an excuse for another Caesar, another Hitler, or a Christian version of an Islamic caliphate going out to conquer the globe. Notice, clearly, we are not talking about a Christian version of ISIS here. It is not the sword, but the word that gathers the nations. It is not simply the law commanding you of what you must do. It is the gospel of what Christ has done. That is what conquers the earth, not the sword, but the word. And when that word goes out, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, people will come, not fearfully, but willingly, eagerly, converts brought to life in Zion. Now, that's one reason why, even if you're skeptical of this, you should rejoice in it, because it's not a conquest by the sword, but by the word. But there's another reason why we should all cheer for the fulfillment of what is promised here. And it brings us to our fourth point, our final point, this movement downward. The movement downward at the end of our passage is that people here lay down their arms. They lay down their weapons, because God's kingdom, this kingdom that is coming and will come, is a kingdom of peace. There is so much talk about peace right now, isn't there? You and I hear it all the time. We hear about the efforts of our government to broker peace between Israelis and Palestinians and Ukrainians and Russians and so on. And I, like all of you, cheer for those efforts. I want to see those efforts succeed. We long for peace. Peace to end the conflicts that rip apart lives and homes and families all around the world. And yet we have a sense, do we not, that real peace is out of reach. maybe we can achieve a ceasefire. But can we really be confident that Russia will never invade Ukraine again if peace is made? Can we really be confident that Hamas will go away and never attack Israel again? We always have this sense that while a ceasefire might be achieved in our world, and it's good to achieve that in our world, true permanent peace is always out of reach. But here we learn that a true and permanent peace is not only possible, it is promised. A true and permanent peace is promised not through the efforts of men, but by the power of God. He can do through his word what we can never do with our swords. He can make a true and permanent peace. Verse 4 says, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. God, in his word, gives what is needed to resolve all the conflicts of the earth. It is God, by his power, through his word, who can judge the nations and tell them what a true and just peace would look like. And it is promised here that God will produce a permanent peace. You notice the permanence of peace described here as it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The weapons stockpiles will be gone. The colleges for the study of war will be closed. People will willingly do this. And notice that this peace is not only a permanent end of hostility, it brings the beginning of productivity, of the love of neighbor. John Calvin helpfully notes that what's described here is not just the end of war, the end of destruction, but a turn to production. The swords and spears are not simply shattered and destroyed, they are converted into agricultural tools. What's the point? Not only will people stop destroying one another, they're going to continue to labor productively to serve one another, to love their neighbor as they have been transformed by the power of God. And God promises here that this will happen. Now, I will grant you, out of the whole passage, this is the part it might seem like the greatest stretch for the already and not yet interpretation I've argued for. Such a peace seems so distant to us in a world so torn by war. It seems so unattainable to us. And I admit there is a not yet to this promise. There is much promised here that is not yet fully fulfilled. And yet, there is an already even to this part of the passage. Look more closely at the world around you. Look more completely at what is going on in the world. Look not only at the wars that fill the headlines, but at the church that fills the world. And you will begin to see that in the kingdom of Christ, even this is already happening and began to happen even in the first century itself, when God broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile in Christ, in the church. To the extent that men and women are in submission to Christ, to that same extent, ancient hostilities between nations melt away. And in the church, those we may once have seen as permanent enemies have been transformed into a permanent family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we are assured we will never lift up the sword against ever again. In the church, people from nations who had been locked in ancient hostilities no longer fight and devour, but instead seek to serve and bless and give to one another. Now, even within the church, there is a not yet component to this. The indwelling human sin that is within us means that this picture of perfect peace is not realized even within the church. Sometimes we do sinfully bite and devour one another in ways of which we should repent. And yet we do see the beginnings of this promise. Already, this promise has been beginning to be fulfilled ever since Christ came, even though it has not yet reached its fullness. Yes, there is a great not yet to this promise, and we long for perfect peace to fill the earth when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But as you long for the not yet of this promise, don't miss the already. Don't miss the fact that God is already able to pacify warlike hearts. God is already able to reconcile otherwise irreconcilable differences. God is already able to bring peace between those who previously would have ripped one another apart in war. And surely the promise that this peace will spread and one day fill the earth should motivate us. Just as the promise that the word will spread should motivate us to take the word forth, so the promise that peace will come should motivate us as the people of Christ to make peace with every ounce of our strength. The sword is still sadly necessary in our world because sin is still present. Not all have been brought into full submission to Christ, but we should not love the sword. Only, as someone has said, what the sword defends. Christians are never those who gleefully exult in cruelty and killing for their own sake. Christians do not boast in the tears of the conquered. Yes, swords may still sadly be needed, but we long for the day when they will no more be needed, and we embrace God's command in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, live peaceably with one another. As we come to a conclusion, my application, my exhortation to you is simple, and it orbits around this idea of the already and the not yet. First, people of God, in the midst of all the hopeless destruction and carnage that you may see around you, notice the already. The world will not tell you that it's there. They will suppress it. They will hide it. They will call your attention away from it. They will seek, like Satan, to drive you to madness by despair. But notice the already. Notice what God is already doing throughout the earth, bringing the fulfillment of this promise. And participate in the already. Joyfully participate in the spread of the gospel. Joyfully participate in making peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Joyfully notice and participate in the already of this great promise of what God has begun to do and will continue to do ever since Christ has come. Notice the already. That's the first exhortation. And the second is anticipate the not yet. Anticipate the not yet. Do not be discouraged by the incompleteness of this work. Notice again the blessed dogmatism of the divine promise. It shall come to pass in these latter days. God's promise will not fail, though it has not yet fully come. A time is coming when fully and finally God will have gathered all the nations to himself using the gospel of peace. So notice the already. Anticipate with confidence the not yet. And then with me, day after day, week after week, exhort one another, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. And in his presence, in the fullness of time, we will find this peace. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Christ our Lord. What a privilege it is for us to live in the light of Christ's kingdom. To live not like Isaiah and his contemporaries, looking only to a far-off hope of a future messianic work, but instead to live in the light of the gospel, knowing that Christ has come, that he has died, that he has risen, that he has ascended, that he is reigning, and that he is sending the light of his word throughout all the earth. Father, help us to see and praise you for the good things you are doing. Help us to notice where peace is made between ancient enemies by the gospel, where nations are gathered in, multitudes are flocking to Christ. Help us to see where your word is going forth and your kingdom is being built throughout this creation. Help us, Lord, to see it. Help us to be part of it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would advance it. Lord, do not stop this work. Let nothing roll it back or hinder it. We pray for the fullness of Christ's kingdom to come, and we thank you that by your promise and by your power, it will come, for he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh Lord, as we may in many ways be torn down by what Isaiah has said, and by what he will continue to say as he exposes our sin and calls us to repentance, would you please build us up through faith as we have hope in what you are building for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.